Well, this evening we're going to continue what we've been discussing throughout the day yesterday. Yesterday we discussed a few different issues regarding kindness and how it begins with each of us as an individual. Yesterday in our Bible class we learned that we have a kind God, that He serves, or He has served us. He's revealed to us His kindness since the very beginning of the creation of the world. And He continues to show us His kindness every single day of our lives today. And then in our lesson on Sunday morning in our worship service, we learned that kindness is not just an action, but it's something that's inside of you because it is a heart issue. It's something that if you have a sound and a loving heart, then kindness will proceed from that heart. Therefore, if you're having troubles with kindness, it's usually not the action itself, but it's the heart that is driving those acts of kindness that is failing. Last night we began our kind of part one of the study that continues in tonight. Last night we discussed how kindness is needed more inside of the church, specifically with how we express kindness towards each other and the need for more kindness towards our brethren who serve God alongside of us. Well, tonight we're going to discuss the other group of people that exist in the world. We already know that we should be kind towards the church. That's should be a given. Whenever we study the Word of God and we obey His will, it should just be a understood thing from the very beginning that we ought to be kind to one another as we serve God together. But some people miss the spectrum on the fact that we're supposed to be kind towards others also. Towards those who are not members of the Lord's church. Towards those who are not faithful to Him. To those who are sinners. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 was our main text last evening, beginning text, if you will, where we learn that Paul said we are to especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. But if you remember at the very beginning of that verse, he said, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. See, that was that important word there that we need to look at tonight, the term all. Yesterday morning I told you that that is one of my favorite types of words inside the Bible. It is an excluding word, which means that there is nothing that can be an exception of this term. If he says all, then that truly does mean all. There are none that do not fit in this category, he says. If he was to say none, then we would know that there is no one we should do good towards. Not anybody would be deserving of that to him. But he doesn't say that, does he? He says towards all. Towards every person you meet. And you know who's included inside of the term all also? People who are lost. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter, Paul gives us a instruction. He tells us that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because those that are living a righteous life cannot have fellowship or be in agreement with those who are not living righteously. A believer cannot be together in agreement with an unbeliever, because just like Christ is not together with an idol, we cannot be together with those who are not with Christ or in agreement with them either. But sometimes we take that a little bit too far, I believe. Sometimes we take that term, do not be in fellowship or be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, as if it's a term that states that we must be so far away from those that are lost that we have nothing to do with their life at all. As if they're just excluded from our life entirely, that their decisions have nothing to do with us, and as long as we're nice towards the people that are also faithful, then we're doing the right thing. We don't have to worry about all those other people. But that's not what Paul said. What he told us is we are not supposed to be in agreement with those who disagree with the law of Jesus the Christ. Those people who are not faithful to Him, we are not supposed to be together with them or joined together with them in ways that bring about negativity towards Christ or bring down Christ or ourselves. We are supposed to be together with the believers. But that instruction does not mean that we stop doing good to them. We stop doing good for them. I read about a preacher who was one of those preachers where he really liked it when the congregation was interactive in his lessons. He loved to hear amen all the time. He loved to hear the people agreed with what he said. And one morning he was preaching on the topic of forgiving his enemies or anyone's enemies. And he taught for 45 minutes about how forgiveness was just so important towards an enemy. And then about 45 minutes towards the end of that lesson, he asked the congregation, he said, I want a show of hands. How many people have agreed this morning that they will forgive their enemies? About half the congregation raised up their hands. And, And he wasn't satisfied with that, so he went on for another 20 minutes. He was going to drive this point home, so he made them sit there another 20 minutes through a lesson until finally he asked again, "Now, how many people are in agreement? We need to forgive our enemies." Well, this time some had started figuring out, well, only about 80% of the congregation raised their hands. So he kept on going. He wasn't satisfied with that answer either, and so he preached on another 15 minutes where he was almost an hour and a half long inside of his lesson now, and he asked again, "How many of us are going to forgive our enemies?" So the whole congregation, whether they agreed or not, they were raising their hands up at this point, except for one little old lady. Her name was Miss Jones. She sat in the back of the auditorium. She did not raise her hand. The preacher didn't like that too much. He looked at her and he said, "Miss Jones, why are you refusing to forgive your enemies?" And she said, "Well, it's easy. I don't have any." The preacher looked at her and he said, That's amazing. How old are you, Miss Jones?" She said, "I'm 93 years old." And he said, "Well, can you please tell us what you've done that can make your life have no enemies in it at all?" She responded, "Well, that's easy. I just outlived all those losers, so I don't have to spend any time with them." The topic of dealing with enemies, the topic of dealing with sinners, is a topic that is not treated the way it should far too often. It's a topic that Christians take advantage of sometimes. As if, as long as we do the good things that we're supposed to do in worship, or the good things we're supposed to do towards the Christians, that is the completion of our necessities towards God. As if those that are lost don't necessarily need us as much as some others do. But the gospel in its entirety is focused on those who are lost and focused on how to evangelize, how to teach those who are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. In fact, the entire life of Jesus was dedicated towards them, was it not? The very fact that he died, that was a showing of his compassion and his love towards all those who were unfaithful, which, by the way, was everyone. Everyone was wrong. Everyone was a sinner. And guess what? As Christians today, we cannot, any of us, say that that we've never committed a sin either. That we've never done something wrong either. And so we look at somebody who's living in sin, and sometimes we behave as if they don't deserve our kindness quite as much as somebody else. Or they don't deserve for us to go so far out of our way as our brother or our sister. I want to go through a few different things this evening as we deal with the topic of kindness towards sinners and the gospel's teaching about how we are supposed to behave towards those who are living in sin. The first thing I hope that we can understand is that showing kindness towards sinners is an example that you give to them about what it means to rise above people. I've tried to teach this most places I've been, but I believe there's a misconception about the way that people should be evangelizing today. I believe that some people believe that evangelism is only focused on standing in a pulpit and preaching or knocking on doors and teaching. Now, I'm not saying those things are not important, but that is not the entirety of evangelism. In fact, you save a lot more people not doing those things than you do doing those things. The most effective form of evangelism is a personal relationship. That's how you grow a congregation. You don't grow a congregation from standing in a pulpit and preaching to them. You grow a congregation from having every single member be active, every single member evangelizing to those in their life through their life. That's how you grow a congregation. That's how a congregation expands itself. That's how a congregation becomes more faithful. It's through a decision to affect those inside of our own life. Through the actions we have. And the behavior that we have towards them. Because the most effective form of evangelism is showing somebody else what it looks like to serve God. It's showing those that you work with and work for what it means to say that you're a Christian. Through the integrity that you have. Through your behavior, through your treatment of your employer, your employees, or your co-workers, through the way you behave inside of your home toward your family. Other people see those things. They see the way you respond towards the negativity, and they see the way that you behave towards them. And if you're showing them that you look the exact same as them, you're never going to save them. The way you save them is you show them that you're different. There's something about you that's different than everyone else they've ever met in their life. There's something about you that expresses a different type of love. So you show them through your example, as a Christian, what it means to rise above everyone else. In fact, you remember in Romans chapter 12, in verse 17 through verse 18, Paul's speaking about the enemies that stand against us as Christians. He tells us to do this. Listen to this. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do you see what he said there? There's again that term all. Did we see that word? It's one of my favorite words once again. He says that we are supposed to, as much as depends on us, live peaceably with all people. With every man who exists in the world. As long as it is possible inside of our means and inside of our control, we're supposed to behave in a proper manner. And notice he said, don't respond with evil towards somebody who's done something evil towards you. If somebody's living in sin, that doesn't give you the rights to be evil towards them or to behave improperly towards them. That doesn't give you the rights to abandon them or to stop using the gospel effectively. What it does is tell you you ought to look entirely different towards them. What he's telling us here is you yourself, you're not the one who sits in the judgment seat of Christ. You're not that one. See, your job as a Christian is to prepare someone else so that whenever they stand before the judgment seat of Christ where our Messiah will sit, that they're ready to meet their God. And if we respond with evil towards somebody who's behaving in an evil way or treated us in an evil way, then we just may be losing, or we just may be taking away their only opportunity to see the true behaviors of a Christian. We have to show them what it means to rise above all else. We have to show them what it means to live faithfully. In fact, if you drop just a few verses down in verse 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 12, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see what he says there? He says, this is your enemy. This is somebody who despises you possibly. They hate everything about you. They might be doing evil towards you continuously. And he says, if his stomach starts growling, you give him something to fill it with. Because that's your enemy. But guess what? How do you make a friend out of an enemy? Do you do it through battling with them on a daily basis? Do you do it through attacking them back? Do you do it through throwing a punch back towards somebody who threw a punch towards you, or calling names to somebody who called a name towards you? Is that how you make friends with those who are your enemies? That's not how you make a friend. You make a friend towards showing love no matter what they've done. So then guess what happens? When we do this, our enemies, they'll see that in our behavior. And who do you think they're going to turn to whenever they have a real problem in their life? You think they're going to turn to their friends who also behave in an evil manner? No, they're going to turn to the person who showed them what it means to truly love. They're going to turn to the person who they know is a good person in all areas of life. When they have real problems, they'll turn to the one that they know is doing the right thing. Because nobody wants to turn towards those who are doing the wrong thing to serve the wrong problem. You try to solve wrong problems with right solutions. And it's our job to be that right solution. To show them what it looks like. To show them every day of our life what it looks like to wear the name of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. See that statement at the very beginning? That is the introduction to this point that he's making when he says, love your enemies. Show them your love. Treat them with your love. So that if there's anything that they're doing that is wrong, you show them the exact opposite. If they're hateful towards you, you give them blessings. You provide for their necessities. You help them. That way, they see in you what He looks like. And if you want an example of it, look at what we discussed yesterday morning in our Bible class about how we serve a kind God. How many things did mankind do towards Jesus that was a good thing? They didn't treat Him with respect. They didn't treat Him with love. They searched for Him out continuously. The Jews tried to kill Him time and time again until they finally succeeded. And what did He say to them? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was not in the business of making enemies. He was in the business of making friends. And he wasn't going to do that through hating those who hated him. Because nearly the entire world hated him on that day. But he loved them all anyways. So he showed them, through his life and through his death, what it means to rise above everybody else. The second thing that kindness towards sinners does is it shows what it really means to follow in God's mercy. See, God has shown us mercy every single day. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we learn a little bit about what it means that we've committed a sin. You remember Romans 3, 23, Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, in chapter 6 and verse 23, he tells us a scary thought right after he's told us that, when he said, the wages of sin is death. Isn't that scary? He tells us that every single person has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And then he tells you, the wage that you garnered on yourself for committing a sin is death. How scary is that? And he tells us that it's the gift of God that gives you grace. It is the gift of God through Jesus the Christ that saves you. So you don't have to pay those wages. So you don't have to pay the wages of the sins that you've committed. You committed a sin that at that moment you were in debt towards God. That you deserve the payment of death. But he doesn't give it to you. He doesn't hand that down to you. In fact, he hands you down his son. He showed mercy. He showed what it means to truly love those who are lost. And everyone was lost. That's the scary thought of it. Jesus didn't come here to a place where he would find a few people who were right in God's sight, a few people who hadn't committed sin. He came down to a world full of people that were nothing but sinners. To a world full of people that not a one of them lived righteously enough to make it to heaven. Not one. And he showed mercy. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set men free, but he didn't. He could have destroyed the world in an instant if he wanted to, but he didn't. Instead, he did exactly the opposite. He saved the world and gave us an avenue to be in heaven with him someday. He showed us mercy. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, James says that the judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. You see what that point is there? He says this is what you need to understand about the judgment that's on its way. This judgment, it can have all the mercy you could ever dream of, but there's something you have to do in order to receive that mercy. He says in order to receive God's mercy, you also must be showing mercy. You also must be extending the exact same type of mercy that God has given to you towards someone else. That means if somebody has become your enemy or is living in sin, and you show them no mercy at all, you show them no love at all, you hold no kindness in your heart towards them, then why would we stand in judgment before God and say, God, show me your mercy. God, I need your mercy. God, I need your grace. I need you to help me. And he'll look at us and say, well, if you really wanted me to help you when you were living in sin, why didn't you help the others who were living in sin also? Why didn't you teach them? Why didn't you love them? I love them. Judgment, there's no mercy for the person who doesn't show mercy towards other people as well. In fact, don't you remember in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through verse 6, Paul said, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. He said this, God's mercy, His love, His kindness, it appeared towards us whenever we did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it, but He said, but according to His mercy, He saved us. This is what He did for us. This is something He did when we were unrighteous. When we were lost and had nowhere to go, God's kindness and His love was shown to us. It was revealed to us whenever we did nothing to earn it. Says it was His love that gave it to you. It was His love that revealed that mercy. In Romans 5 and verse 8, he said, but God demonstrates His love His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were still sinners, Paul says. So many people expect to make it into the judgment day as if God's going to hand down mercy to those who hate their enemies. As if God's going to forgive those who refuse to forgive their enemies. Don't you remember the prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6? He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Those two work hand in hand. They work together. If we expect God's forgiveness, then we must show what His forgiveness looks like towards others. Because there are other people in this world who need His mercy as well as us. If we ever want to see the beautiful mercy of God, we need to show someone else what that looks like. We can't do that if we stay away from every sinner that ever lived. If we turn away from those who are evil to us. If we're mean to those who are mean to us. Or if we avoid those who have fallen away. We cannot do that to them. We must show kindness towards the one who is living inside of sin. Because you may just be the one to pull them out of it. Brings us to our final point. Kindness towards a sinner, it is a lighthouse for the one who is lost. You know, there's a lot of people who live a long time on this earth, but there are some who don't live very long at all. And we don't know the opportunities that every single person will get in their life. Some people have incredible opportunities. I count my blessings every day that I was born into. I kind of had a little bit of an edge going into Christianity because I didn't have much of a choice if I wanted to begin with. I had a preacher for a great-grandfather, preacher for a grandfather, preacher for a dad. You know, that was kind of that avenue was laid out there. I still had to choose it, but the avenue was already there. At the end of the day, there are some people who've never been to the church. There are some people who almost never meet Christians. There are some people who have never had somebody show them what the Word of God really says. There are some people who have never really seen God's mercy. And every single person that you meet in your day, in your life, that person may be counting on you to show them what the light of Christ looks like. You may be the only person that they'll ever meet that wears the name of a Christian. You may be the only person they meet in their entire life who could show them what the gospel of Christ is and how to obey it. You may be the only person that they ever meet that can influence them to find the Lord Jesus Christ and obey His will. You might be the only person. If we turn off our lives, what happens? Now, I worry. I'm kind of a worrier about certain things. I worry about my sermons all the time. I kind of am a little bit OCD when it comes to them. If they're not exactly perfect, then I don't like to do them. And frankly, I find out when I'm doing them anyways that they're not exactly perfect to begin with. But, you know, regardless, I'm very much a worrier with certain things. And one of the things I worry the most of is when I think about the judgment day and I think about what the Lord's going to ask of me. He's going to mention to me. I think about all the people He's going to ask me about that I never taught. All the people He's going to question me about. What about this person in your life? Why didn't you ever tell them? This person was looking towards you. You never told them. Why didn't you tell them my name? Why didn't you teach them? You knew the gospel. Why didn't you tell them? How many people have we left without the light of Christ? Because I'll tell you, the number would be absolutely horrifying if we really knew it. We meet people every day. We find people at the grocery store who give us our money back after we pay them, and we don't say a word otherwise other than, how are you doing? I hope you have a great day. Thanks so much. We find people whenever we drive to a business, whenever we go buy electronics, whenever we go to the mechanic at the mechanic shop, or whenever we go and buy a car or do anything at all. We run into people every single day. And think about the number of people that we have never talked about the gospel with. We've never mentioned the church towards. How scary is that number? It's frightening, isn't it? Of course, we can't do everything in the entire world alone. There's one of the greatest things about being a member of the church is we don't have to carry the entire load by ourselves, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to carry our load also. We have to carry our load too. There's a lot of people that are going to be left without ever having a lighthouse to show them the way. Mark chapter 2, Jesus gives us a tremendous example. When He shows us, or when Mark records for us, the joining of a man named Levi, also known as Matthew. Matthew eventually becomes a man that we know quite a bit about. In fact, look at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where Jesus finds Levi, and he says this. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see what happens in this story? Jesus, he sits down with tax collectors, with people that live in sin. Remember last night we talked about what tax collectors were in these days. They were considered the worst of the worst in the world in these days. These are those that stole the hard-earned money of righteous or citizens that had earned their money the right way. They stole from them, essentially. And Jesus finds some man named Levi, also known as Matthew. And he tells him, "Come, let's dine together." He tells him, "Just follow me." There's no conversation that ensues here, at least that we have record of. There's no lengthy discussion where Levi questions, "Well, who are you to tell me to follow you? Or, you know, who do you think you are? Why should I follow after you?" He just does it. He gets up and he follows. He goes back to the house. And all other tax collectors and sinners sit at that table with Jesus as well. Until these pesky scribes and Pharisees, these men who have been going against Jesus at every turn, who have been watching the life of Jesus and trying to do everything they can to stop him, they see him sitting there. They say, "You know what? You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. And here you are, you're sitting with the sinners. Why aren't you sitting with the righteous people in the temple? Those Pharisees and those tax collectors, the good people." We'll talk about those a little bit more tomorrow too, by the way. "Why aren't you sitting with them, Lord, if you really are the Lord? Why aren't you sitting with the righteous?" And Jesus tells them. His job was not to come and save the saved. His job was to help those who were not saved. How many times in your life have you gone to the hospital just to see how the doctor's doing? Has anybody ever done that? You ever taken a trip to the ER, you know, just for a fun evening right after you eat dinner, maybe a nice date with your wife right after you have a nice meal at Olive Garden? You say, "You know what, why don't we top this date off with a great night at the emergency room?" You ever done that? I've never done it, and I don't plan on doing it because I don't want my wife to hate me. We don't go to a doctor when we're feeling well. We go to a doctor whenever we need a doctor. Here's a scary thing. How many people would we see that are suffering and dying, and we wouldn't bring them to the doctor? Because there's a whole lot of sick people. There's a whole lot of sinners, and there's only one person who can help them. His name is Jesus. He is their Lord. He's the only one that can wash away those sins. But how many people never see him? How many people never hear his word or his message? Because God, he's not going to tell them all himself. In fact, he has trusted us with his word. That's why we have his word, is because we're the ones that are supposed to take this message and bring it to the lost. He's done his part. He has saved the lost. Now it's our job to go out and to bring those lost sinners to him. That's our job. And there are so many who need to see their physician. There are so many in this world who are living in sin, who are counting on us to bring them to their doctor and to help them have a life. They're counting on us. They're trusting us. And we can't leave them. We can't abandon them. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gives us a tremendous illustration beginning in verse 14 where he says this. He says, "You are the light of the world." You see that? He says, "You." He doesn't say "we" there. He says, "You are." Because he wants us to understand this is a personal thing for us. We are this light. He says, "A city that is set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He says, we're the light. We're those who are showing the light. We're those who are giving the light to those who are lost in the darkness. But if we turn our lights out, if we put it under a basket, if we hide it away, if we just turn off our light entirely, where are they going to go? I'll tell you where they go. They go to the denominations. They go to the false doctrines. They go to the people who tell them they care and then teach them things that bring them away from God. That's where they go. The denominational world is growing by multitudes and multitudes every day. And the number of those who are lost are growing with them. Sometimes the church, we turn off our light. We don't show the lost. We don't sit on a hill and express towards them all that this is not what saves you. The Lord is what saves you. You obey His gospel. That is what saves you. These doctrines, they will not bring you to Him. They'll bring you away from Him. Jesus told us there are two ways you can go to. One of them is the easy way. It is the pathway that is wide. And you can go down that way if you want to, but it leads you to destruction. You need to go to the way that leads to life. It is narrow. It is difficult. You can know the way if you obey His will. We sung a song just a few moments ago, right before this lesson. It's one of my favorite songs in the songbook, possibly one of my favorite songs that I've ever heard inside of my entire life. It's a beautiful song. A lot of people don't really know the full extent of what it really means. And what I mean by that is that it's very likely that that is a true story. In fact, D.L. Moody in the 1800s, he taught about that song. And he told us about the story of that song. He told us that it was in Cleveland, Ohio, at Cleveland Harbor. That there was, right there on Lake Erie, a large ship that was being tossed and turned inside of Lake Erie. It was looking for the harbor, it was looking for safety, but because of the storm, because of the darkness of the sea, because the moon was not shining its light, it couldn't see where to go, and they had two sets of lights on the harbor back in these days. They first thought they had the light that sat up at the top, that was called the upper lights. Then they had something called the lower lights. These are those that are on the shore. These show you where the rocks are and where you can't drive your boat through because you'll end up hitting the shore and you'll end up, of course, having a wreck. The lighthouse shows you the direction. The lower lights show you how to get there safely. And a ship, during this tremendous storm, couldn't find the lights along the shore. They went by, and they just couldn't find the way. The captain and the pilot, they argued back and forth, and the captain asked, he said, you know, where are the lower lights? We can't see the direction. Where are we going to go? And the pilot says, I think we passed it. I think they're back there. And they couldn't see the lights. The lights weren't there, so they kept going and going. They crashed into the shore. A few people survived. A few made it safely to shore, but the vast majority of them, dozens of people, died that day. All because the lower lights were not burning. See, the lights in these days in the 1800s, they weren't like our nice pretty lamps made out of electricity that always shine the exact same brightness until they die out. These lights had wicks. That's where the term trim your lamps came from. You actually trimmed the wick in a kind of a pointed circular way so that the flame was elongated and it would continue to shine. And if your lamp was not properly trimmed, then it would be a very smoky signal and eventually it would be so dim you couldn't hardly see it at all. That's why it's so important that people trim their lights. Let it be as bright as possible so that people don't miss out on what they need to see, so that they can see the shore. But these people, they have to trim their lights. They have to light it so that when these sailors come in the darkness and the tempest tossed of seas, they can see where they need to go so they can make it to safety. But at that night, they weren't trimmed. They weren't taken care of. And the boat crashed. The people died. That brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us, He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. He tells us, dark the night of sin has settled. Loud and angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along that shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor is tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor. In the darkness, he may be lost. So let your lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the way. Some were fainting, struggling, seeming. You may rescue. You may save. See, the great thing about being a Christian is knowing that God's lighthouse, it is always lit. It is always bright so that the whole world can see where He is. But the problem is, those lower lights that He's entrusted with us, they're gone sometimes. And so they drive back and forth inside the waters and they look for the way to make it to that lighthouse, but they can't see Him because so often our lights are not trimmed and our lights are not burning brightly and our gleam is not shining across the way so they can find Him. And we need to lead them to Him. That's where it's needed, our kindness towards a sinner. It is not something that we can take for granted at times. It's something we need to always be showing because people, they're looking for it. They're looking for our lights along the shore. They're looking to know where they can't go and where they can so they can find their God. That's why He says you need to understand that your light, it needs to be so shining before men that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. Because your lights don't lead to you. They don't lead anywhere else. Where they lead them to is safety. They lead them to the everlasting arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are lost people in this world, and they need you. There are lost people here in Oak Grove, Missouri, and they need you. There are friends and family that you have in your life, and they need you. They're counting on you. You can't abandon them. You can't leave them. They're looking towards you to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is your kindness always showing them? Is your behavior always showing them what your Lord looks like? Have you trimmed your lamp? Or is it slowly burning out so they can't find the rocks along that shore? And so they can't find their way to safety? If you've never made it to safety, well, this is a great thing you need to know. The lamps are lit today. And you can find your way there. The way to make it there is first by hearing His Word. By believing in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth and died for you. By repenting of your sins, changing your life into what God expects you to be. By confessing the name of Jesus the Christ before men, that you believe He's the Son of God and that He did come and die for your sins and for the sins of everyone else in this world. By being buried in water, washing away your sins in the blood of our precious Lamb, Jesus the Christ. If you've already become a Christian, but somewhere along the way, maybe you're the one who's begun to be lost inside that tempest sea. Maybe you're the one who needs to see the light. Well, today is that day. You can look towards that lighthouse. You can see the lights along the shore, and you can make it. But you have to make up your mind. Choose to come back home to Him. Because you'll be lost at sea forever if you stay out there. But if you come into the harbor where your Father is waiting, you'll be safe every day from this day onwards. Come to Him today. If you need anything at all, please come forward. Together we stand and sing the song of invitation.